Our sermon text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 17. This morning we conclude the Ten Commandments. We'll see here in this 17th verse, really a summary of all the Ten Commandments. It's a commandment that gets to the heart of all the commandments we've already studied together, the previous nine. But it begins with the preface, as we've been so noting throughout our studies together here in Exodus 20. It's all about who God is, what He has done, and who we are as the beneficiaries of His works on our behalf, and particularly as they, in the time of the Exodus, pointed ahead to the work of Christ on our behalf. Again, this is Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 17. This is God's holy word. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. As far as the reading of God's word. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His word and His help by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we would pray that your Spirit would help us, that you would illuminate the Word to our minds and work in our hearts and incline our wills to trust you and obey you. We pray that that work would be taking place that you desire for each and every one of us in our individual contexts, but that we corporately would be holy and blameless before you as we have been united to Christ as raised from the dead. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as devastating and destructive is the sin of bearing false witness in the gossiping and the speaking of the tongue and destroying and tearing down of lives and the impossibility of taking back words. It's just as impossible, children, as you might have heard this expression of putting toothpaste back in the toothpaste holder. As devastating and destructive is the ninth commandment, is the deadliness of the tenth commandment. Because it's not outward appearances that we are concerned with when we're confronted with this tenth commandment, but it's the very heart that dwells within us. It's the motives. If you read this morning the 16th of the book of Proverbs, today's the 16th day, you would saw there in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 for July 16th, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are clean in his own sight, But the Lord weighs the motives. The Lord weighs the motives. He weighs the motives. What's going on within our hearts? What the 10th commandment forbids is coveting. It's a dissatisfaction. And as we'll see, as we have time in this sermon, it ultimately goes back to a dissatisfaction with God himself. Remember what has transpired leading up to this giving of the law, the speaking of God of these 10 commandments to Israel on Mount Sinai. He had heard their cries. There were people in slavery. There, people had nothing. Everything they had was given to Pharaoh and his glory and to serve his gods and himself as a chief god. God heard their cries. He remembered his covenant promises he made to Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 15. And he was visiting them to redeem them just as he promised. And he set them free. Remember again, as you look down at your Bibles in verse 1 and 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Not because you were on vacation down there, but out of the house of slavery. I've called you to a freedom. A freedom in the new land that I will give you, flowing with milk and honey. And what that implicitly implied was a land in which you will be abundantly supplied with all that you need. A land of great contrast in a land of slavery down in Egypt. He said, I give you this law as a good gift, as the Reformation Study Bible describes the law. Good gift from God for us, so that we might live in the freedom to which we've been set free. At the heart of the matter is contentment with the God who's done all these things. To knowing him, living for him, trusting him, and obeying him with a grateful heart. Our challenge is a heart that is prone to wander, as we sang again in our opening hymn. We're allured by the things of this world. It's hard to be content. We look with eyes of flesh rather than walking by faith. As one author in a Christianity Today article said, we are trapped in the cult of the next thing. Philip Reich in his commentary references this article by Mark Buchanan. He says this in a personal confession, I belong to the cult of the next thing. It's dangerously easy to get enlisted. He says this, it happens by default, not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. The cult of the next thing is consumerism cast in religious terms. It has its own litany of sacred words. More. You deserve it. Now faster. Cleaner. Brighter. It has its own deep-rooted liturgy. Charge it. Instant credit. No down payment. Deferred payment. No interest for 3 months. It has its own preachers and evangelists and prophets and apostles, ad men and pitch men, celebrity sponsors. It has its own shrines and churches. They're called malls or the internet. Amazon.com. Yes, I'm guilty. He says this, the cult of the next thing central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here. Those caught up in the cult of the next thing live endlessly and relentlessly for well the next thing. And this is what Buchanan says concerning this trapped in the cult of the next thing. He says this, if ever there was a cult that gave us stones when we asked for bread, this is it. This is it. Because in the end, it does not satisfy. There is a desire for more. And that's exactly what covetousness does. Like all sins, the wages of sin is death, and the wages of covetousness is continual dissatisfaction and a striving for more until we just collapse and our credit cards get canceled. Not willingly. This is what Buchanan says. He says of the evangelical church, most of us spend more time with advertisements than with Scripture. And isn't that true? Just with your viewing pleasure, how many advertisements go across the TV screen. We need to resist it, and we need to find a better way. And the better way is afforded to us in this prohibition in the 10th commandment. It's the call to be content, and particularly to be content in Christ. to know God, know ourselves truly, know our hearts, and the proneness to desire that which God does not ordain for us. But to know what God in Christ has done for us, to incline our wills to be satisfied and content in Christ. This is the heart of the matter. And we'll see this morning as we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ satisfaction that far surpasses anything an ad or a mall or the internet could offer us. We'll see that it's found in Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at our passage in three parts. First of all, the commandment that confronts the heart. The commandment that confronts the heart. And then secondly, we'll see coming full circle. And then third and last, we'll see content in Christ. And so look again with me at verse 17 in your Bibles. That's what it says. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, what is this coveting? Well, as I made mention, it goes to the heart of the matter, confronts the heart. We recently have had the great blessing of having our bathroom renovated and given not only just a once-over, but brought into the 22nd century. And some of you will have opportunity, actually, two Fridays from now, if you join us for our fellowship, monthly fellowship, to see the new bathroom. But the old bathroom is kind of had kind of lighting that was just a little bit not adequate. And so it was often that I would shave in the evening. The next day, I'd go downstairs to the first floor powder room, which had better lighting, and look in the mirror, and I'd see what I missed on my face. The new bathroom is not that way. It has LED lights similar to above your head, and there's now five of them instead of three. And so I can see my face. And that's what this 10th commandment does. It doesn't put forth outward behaviors of no other gods, of making no image, taking God's name in vain, of not honoring, keeping the Sabbath, of not honoring our fathers or mother, of not killing, or not committing adultery, or not stealing, or not gossiping and bear false witness. It goes to the very motivations of our heart. It shows us who we truly are in its depth and in its sinfulness. Notice the comprehensive nature of this 10th commandment. It says, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. There's no stone left unturned. It covers every motive and thought and inclination of our heart. You might say, well, that's too much. And that's exactly the point. It is too much. It's a mirror that shows us truly who we are. The lights are bright. We can see every gray hair. We can see every wrinkle on the forehead and every blemish still remaining. Well, what does it mean to covet? Simply put, it means to crave selfishly, to yearn for, desire improperly, anything that belongs to someone else. And I would add also anything that God has not ordained for us to have at that moment, that we are discontented. Now, where did this first begin? Well, it began in the garden, didn't it? It was Eve, the serpent, Satan and the serpent deceiving her and saying God was withholding something that she needed. And then she wanted it. And she saw it. And then she took it. She coveted what was offered to her. The sinister ad men, Madison Avenue, as original, not to criticize anybody who works in advertisement, not all advertisement is evil by any means. It's part of economy. But Satan was offering something to Eve that she did not need. She was the creature, God was the creator, and he had blessed her. Every tree in the garden was there for Adam and Eve, every tree but the one. The one that represented their acknowledgement that they were the creature, he was the creator, and they were obligated to worship and trust and obey their creator king. But she desired it. James says it this way, as descendants of Adam, what's the nature of our heart? James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your desires that wage war among your members, in your heart? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is what's going on when the mirror and the lights are on bright. This is what's going on within our hearts. We have desires that are waging war. We are discontented creatures with our Creator. You might not think of it when you're coveting that latest iPad or the latest a cell phone that's coming out in the market or whatever. But ultimately, you are at war not only within, but without. As some of you were saying during Sunday school, I think it was Carl talking about Psalm 23. The great testimony of the psalmist David is, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I am provided with every good thing. I shall not want," in the Old English. "I lack no good thing, because you are my shepherd." A good shepherd provides for his sheep water, green pastures, rest. And that's what Israel was receiving from their God. He was reorienting their lives back to what is true, that which was in the beginning, as we saw in the fourth commandment of 6 days God created the world and then he rested. He gave them in the 16th chapter of Exodus, we saw, manna from heaven in the morning and quail by night. And then on the sixth day, he provided double so that they might rest. He was reordering their lives as creatures to the Creator, the shepherd Creator who provided for his people. And Israel is his redeemed people who provided water out of the rock and quail that was blown upon the land and manna from heaven. A heavenly food. This is where God has shown himself to be the God who provides. Israel was to trust him. This tenth commandment was to guard Israel from thinking less than the God who is. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I alone should be supreme in your heart." What James observes, learning from Jesus, his half-brother, was that the problem is our discontent in our heart. We desire, we lust, and do not have. And so one writer says this: the tenth commandment is where the Decalogue ends, but it is in fact the point at which every breach of the law begins. And that's what James says in chapter 1, verse 14. He who has broken one law has broken all the law. He says this: "We are drawn away by our own desire," says James. You think about David, King David, he wrote the Psalms, he was a shepherd boy who came to write Psalm 23, and yet as an older man, he became discontented. When kings went out to war, he did what? He stayed back. When he saw Bathsheba, he didn't just see, he looked. He could maybe not, as one writer says, help seeing, but he could have helped looking. And so he not only broke the sixth and seventh commandment, but it was the tenth commandment that put in motion, like dominoes, children, when you put the dominoes and you hit the one and they all start falling. It wasn't murder and adultery that started it. It was the tenth commandment of covenant. He wanted Uriah's wife. And so Alec Motner is saying this very thing. It's the tenth commandment that really brings about the breach of all the previous nine. This lust was prohibited, and David pursued and took what was not his. You see that with King Ahab and Naboth, the poor Israelite who had a land that Ahab in the northern kingdom wanted. And he moaned and groaned, and his wife Jezebel orchestrated the death of Naboth. We're going to be seeing that this week at French Creek as we study that in Good and Angry. But it's an improper desire, writes one author. It's the root of all evil. It can seldom be reached by human legislation, but is open to the searcher of hearts. The intent is that which, in the last resort, determines the moral character of the act. It's the intent of the heart. And therefore, this last word, this tenth commandment, is the interpreting clause of the whole Decalogue. You follow what's being said there. You want to understand the previous nine commandments, understand that God is searching our hearts. It's not outwardly whether you're here in a Presbyterian church or you're in a mosque, but are you worshiping the true and living God with your heart, as he has revealed himself in nature and also in his word through redemptive history. No, you are inclined to see that this word covet covers all aspects of a denial and a discontentment with God Himself. It is, as one author said, it reveals a contemplative heart, what we're thinking about. It's what Jesus said when He spoke about the nature of murder and adultery, not just being outward, but an inner disposition. Do we have hatred within our heart? Then we have broken the sixth commandment. Have we lusted with our eyes? Then we have broken adultery with the seventh commandment. And so this is the commandment that confronts the heart. And what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is to know our hearts. It's what David in Psalm 139, when he contemplated the God who's ever present, concluded with this prayer. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." That should be our prayers as we're confronted with this, the commandment that confronts our heart. Well, it confronts our hearts, and it does so, but also it brings us back to God. It brings us full circle. And that's what we see in our second point, coming full circle. The Apostle Paul equates covetousness with idolatry, and thus he brings us full circle. To have an idol is to have another god before God who is alone is God. We come full circle to the first commandment because God, our Lord, has redeemed us and He desires for us to have nothing more than Him. What we saw in part in Psalm 73. Now for me, it's not normally the 10th commandment that convinces me of covetousness, but it's also in reading the New Testament. Perhaps you, like me, when you read the Apostle Paul and parts of his letters, are brought to a real humbleness. For instance, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean faithful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far, far better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." The Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." And that what I mean by this humbling me more than the 10th commandment is that it shows me what the aim of our hearts is. Do we want to live for Christ? Or should I say it this way? Is my whole aim in my life to live for Christ? Nothing else can compare to living for Him who lived and died and rose again for all my behalf. That was the heart of the apostle. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. But it was the apostle Paul himself in Romans chapter 7 who said it was this 10th commandment that drove him to seek grace, mercy, and salvation in Christ. Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote this. Concerning the law of God, he said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" That's verse 7. Verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." That's the wages of sin that Paul has just said in verse 23 of chapter 6, produces death. And what Paul's saying is our heart in Adam is inclined not to see the way of life and safety in the Ten Commandments, but to rebel against it and break all of it. And the Tenth Commandment showed Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, as we'll see in our third point, that his heart was darkened, that he coveted things. He coveted even the applause of men and his education of Gamaliel, his line of Benjamin. Israel of Israel, Hebrew of Hebrews. When Paul was confronted with the 10th commandment, he truly knew his own heart. And it brought him back and brought him full circle to see his need for salvation in Christ. And so the 10th commandment warns of the deadly nature of coveting. James, I mentioned in chapter 1, says this, but each one of us, notice the progression of coveting within our hearts, but each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Verse 15, but when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And a progressive nature. It's what went on when David saw and looked. It brought about adultery, and it brought about death. That's the spiritual nature of coveting. That's where it goes without any restraint or any intervention by God's grace. The Apostle Paul said this to Timothy in chapter 6, and Mike was reading this in the adult Sunday school class, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with it. But here's the progressive nature of coveting. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful devices, desires, that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. They're very sobering descriptions, are they not? Ruin and destruction and many griefs, being pierced through. That's the deadly nature of coveting. Oh, we think it's not that bad. I've ordered another thing on the internet, or I've got a second one of these, or a third one of those, or this model's outdated and I want the newest model. We don't think about the deadly nature of coveting. But it's dishonoring the God who has created us and redeemed us. The God who promises to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The God who is glorified in us when we are content in him. So one writer says this, the 10th commandment makes explicit what the other commandments only imply, that God requires inward as well as outward obedience. Notice in your Bibles, verse 6, concerning the second commandment. He says this in verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Not just keep my commandments, but love me. They're the motivation of our heart is a response to grace and goodness, of mercy and compassion. And so God requires not just outward obedience, but inner obedience. If God had not given us the 10th commandment, we might be tempted to think that outward obedience is all we need to offer. But the 10th commandment proves that God judges the heart. And I'm Reichen quoting an incident in a book by Michael Horton. Michael Horton wrote this book called The Law of Perfect Freedom. Rehearsed a conversation he had with a rabbi, a theological discussion, if you will, between Michael Horton, who's a professor at Westminster, California, and a URC minister. The rabbi said this to Michael Horton, you know, one of the greatest differences between our two religions is this idea that you've committed a sin just by desiring or thinking about it, entertaining it. We believe that you have to actually commit the physical act before it's really sin. Otherwise, we'd be sinning all the time. And Reichen said this, the rabbi was right. If God judges us for what is inside as well as for what is outside, then we are sinning all the time. This is precisely what the Ten Commandments is intended to teach. It reveals our hearts. Proverbs 16, verse 2. God weighs the motives. Martin Luther recognized that this commandment, more than any other, convinces us that we need a Savior. It drives us to Christ, even as it drove the Apostle Paul to confess that Jesus is Lord. Of course, this is what the Apostle Paul was realizing and getting across in chapter 7 of Romans. This is what he wrote later on in verse 21. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's exactly right. We don't need somebody just to come alongside us and to help us with our outward behavior. We need a new heart to be given to us. And that's exactly God's covenant promise. He said to the Israelites in chapter 10, Deuteronomy, circumcise your hearts as you are going to cross over into the Jordan led by Joshua to be a holy nation and a holy land before a holy people. That's the end for which I redeemed you. But he knew their hearts. And so in chapter 30, he said, I will circumcise your hearts. And through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 and verse 24 and following, he said, I will take out your heart of flesh, a heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh, and place my spirit within you, that you might walk according to all my precepts and laws and commandments. That's our greatest need, is a new heart that's inclined to do thy will. A heart that is content. Well, we have come full circle. The 10th commandment brings us back to the first command, but it ultimately does bring us back to what God in Christ has done for us. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am your Redeemer. And ultimately, as I said, our Redeemer from not just a land of oppression and slavery, but from sin and death and Satan himself, is God's promised Son. The one he promised in the Garden of Eden to Eve, who was full of covetousness, and Adam, who rebelled and took what he should not have. God sent forth his Son. And this is what we see in our last point, content in Christ. How then shall we live? We should live content in Christ. Some of you weren't with us way back when we were in the third chapter or second chapter of Exodus. When we saw a great quote summarizing the life of Moses, capturing the three thirds of his life. Children, you remember how old Moses was when he died? I referenced that this is the aim of my life. I don't think I'm going to make it. Do you remember how old he was when he died? 120. Say 3 into 120 and you come up with, yes, 40. So this is what this commentator said. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt learning something. He was 40 years in the desert, learning to be nothing, and he was 40 years in the wilderness, proving God to be everything. And that summarizes the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. It's what the Apostle Paul himself experienced in his life, too. He shared that in Philippians chapter 3. He spent his first years thinking he was something. But when he came face to face with Christ on the road to Damascus, he knew he was nothing. This is what Paul said to the Philippians. He says this in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And here's his resume. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, these Ten Commandments, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. Paul's light bulbs didn't really work well when he shaved either, prior to meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. As to the righteousness which is in the law, Paul at that point said, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And this is what Paul's driving force in his life was. For me to live as Christ and die as to gain. Paul could say this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Moses spent 40 years learning something, then 40 years learning to be nothing, but then 40 years, the last 40 years of his life, he went in the wilderness, he learned to prove that God was everything. When Paul encountered the risen Savior on the road to Damascus, he found that Christ was his all in all. And so Paul could say this, not that I've obtained it already or have become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of in Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. This was Paul's transformation. He found contentment in Christ. He found in the gospel of God's Son all that he had not seen in his own self-confidence and his own discontentment and in the darkness of his heart that sought to exalt himself above others. He became nothing because Christ became everything. Paul said concerning those who are still in that place, he said this, for many of whom I often told you, and now tell of you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. And listen to Paul's description of those who are still caught up in a world of coveting. Perhaps some of you here this morning. He says this, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. May it not be so for you, Paul said to the Philippians. And may it not be so for you who have gathered here this morning. This is what Paul says for those who have found Christ and contentment in him. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Is that where you find yourself this morning? Seeing the things of this world for what they truly are. The prophet Jeremiah in the days of destruction and ruin in the southern kingdom in 586-587 B.C. says, you've turned from the God of living waters to cisterns to pitchers that cannot hold water. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, is the living waters God has poured out for us in the gospel of his reconciliation. He brings us back from waters that are stagnant to living waters. He brings you to green pastures and rest and eternal life. He takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, that you might trust him and obey him and love him with all of your life. Paul came to that place. He said this to the Philippians in chapter 4, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, and both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. All the things of this world pale in comparison. I would have Jesus. That's what the 10th commandment shows us. There's nothing wrong with clothing and possessions. As we were hearing in Sunday school, we receive all these blessings from the hand of God. James says that very thing. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, all these blessings. But the greatest of all blessings that make all the rest of the blessings truly understood to be blessings from God is his one and only Son, The provision of the Savior, the suffering servant, the one who lived content, who said, I always do my Father's will. And in that Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. So that he could be, as the writer of Hebrews says, here am I and the children that you've given to me can present before the Father, always purchased with his nail-pierced hands, that we might have life abundantly. Life more abundantly in Christ. Jesus is all the world to me. That's what Asaph came to that place, understanding in the sanctuary, where God does judge the motives of the heart, and there inside the holy place and the holy of holies, that tabernacle and the mercy seat that covers the law commandments, the Ten Commandments that we break, and the angels and cherubim that hover over it, looking upon that law. And the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the atonement that covers all of our sins, covers our covetous hearts. When Asaph saw that, he knew that God does weigh the hearts. There is justice. And so Asaph said this concerning his heart and his portion. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would convict us, but that you would also direct us to contentment in Christ. May Jesus be all the world to us, each and every one, from the youngest in the pew to the most senior, to whatever walk of life we're at, if either single or married or widow, fathers and mothers or children, students or teachers, brothers and sisters in Christ, may we have that wonderful contentment in Christ. May we seek, Lord God, Heavenly Father, to have the mind of Christ as we think through what you have given to us in our daily bread and our daily needs. May we have hearts full of gratitude. May we share with others. May we confess that the Lord is our shepherd, the one who laid down his life for our sheep, and we lack no good thing. And may we rise up and live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And may this world know that there is contentment in Christ through our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.